We will cover the opening of the book, Habakkuk's first sorrowful appeal to God, his very first complaint. Now, within this short complaint, you will notice there is one string, one line that unites all these verses together, and that is righteousness. Righteousness. You will hear me say that word probably about 24 times in this sermon. Because for one, it is Habakkuk's expected response from God. The holy God should be righteous. It's his expectation. It's what he's looking for. It is the lack thereof that Habakkuk bemoans. He says, where is righteousness? Why is it not here? It is the hope, the end for which he longs. He looks forward to righteousness. He longs and yearns for it. And lastly, it is the perversion of righteousness that Habakkuk despises. Each of these four points all work together in this text, in this short four verses, to kind of demonstrate the main idea is what Habakkuk is looking for, and that is righteousness. I do want to throw this out there. I'm dividing this up a little strange. Some people would include God's response in this. I intentionally did not do that because I want to focus very deeply on these four verses. And as we exposit this text, we want to understand the reasoning behind Habakkuk's complaint. Why is he making it? What is the reason behind it? What is his motivation and his end goal? So if you will go with me to chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go up through verse 4 of Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me. There is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice never comes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes forth perverted. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, first and foremost, for your word. It is the way by which we know you, the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and to teach us about your ways, God, and about the wonderful mysteries of yourself. Including Christ, who is the fullest representation of all that you are, manifest on earth as a man. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice, which we will be celebrating very soon, that made it possible for us to draw near, made it possible for our sinful lips to even ask questions like Habakkuk dares to ask. Lord, we understand that we desperately need righteousness. And Lord, though it is not covered here in this passage, we know that that righteousness is by faith in Christ, who alone can atone for sins. So Father, we praise you for that. We thank you. And we ask, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, that he would teach us your ways, even today as we look into this brief message. Lord, we thank you. We love you. And we pray all this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. So immediately, we come across the word oracle. Now, the English word there has a lot of odd meanings. We think of oracle in the modern sense. It could be some mysterious message from the pagan gods. It's very pagan. It's very Greek. There's all this baggage behind it. And so we need to understand what the biblical meaning of that term is. We need to get the biblical grasp on it. How did the Bible authors treat this word? Well, the root word in ancient Hebrew meant burden. This could be used as a load that a donkey would carry. You'd put a burden on the back of your animal. It could be the weight hung upon a peg. That's how they would hang tents. They'd be hung up on pegs. I think of a picture frame being hung up on a peg on a wall. This word could mean an assigned duty or task, something with which I have been entrusted. The picture of the word, ultimately, is weight. I like to think of a railroad tie laid across my shoulders. That's what this word kind of has the intention of. And so, what we understand then is, why would this be used for a prophet? Why would this prophet say this is a burden of God? Well, we want to briefly look at some cross-references. Because we see this word used throughout the prophets, very common. For example, in Isaiah 13, that whole chapter is called an oracle concerning Babylon. It is a scathing proclamation of judgment against such a nation. Isaiah uses this similar phrase against many nations, Moab, Damascus, and Egypt, just to name a few. He even uses it against Israel, and it's all in judgment. Nahum, who comes before Habakkuk about 30 years or so, opens his book saying, "The Oracle of Nineveh," Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. And the book of Nahum is three chapters of pronounced destruction on Assyria. So this phrase, the oracle, is especially attached to judgment, and thus it is a burden. The judgment of God is not a trivial matter. This is no average day in court. Often those prophets who beheld such things were terrified. Absolutely terrified. For instance, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, he saw a mighty vision of incalculable judgment and the terrors of the future. And his response was to be exhausted and sick for days and, quote, appalled at what he had seen. That's in Daniel 8, verse 27, if you're curious. He was physically ill by the sight of judgment. It's no small matter. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Furthermore, Habakkuk is described as a prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets were messengers from God. Often they were doing one of two things, or sometimes both at the same time, preaching or predicting. In preaching, they were much like you'd have a modern-day preacher, where they were just expounding what God had said. That was one of the duties of the prophets. They brought forth the message of God in preaching. Another was predicting. Oftentimes, this was also their mission. This is very often frowned upon in modern society, a lot of this idea that the Bible can't be supernatural, and so they deny this idea of the prophetic office. But if you think about it, God, who is omniscient and is sovereign over all things, does he not understand, know, and plan the future? Is he not the author of all time? I like to use the example of an author. It's very fitting. If you write a book, you understand from beginning to end what that book is going to say. That's the same way that God is with history. He's written the end from the beginning. And so him telling the prophets to tell people about the future is not so much him foretelling things, so much as him telling what he already wrote. He's giving us a picture at what he has seen. And so it's really not that far off to say that this future prediction is very possible. And so, because Habakkuk describes his work as an oracle and himself as a prophet, we know that Habakkuk's entire work is a vision of prophesied judgment. He's saying, where are you going with this? I'll get there. Judgment against what? What is the judgment against? Why is this oracle of terrifying judgment put out? Well, simply to explain it, it's because of complete and utter depravity. In verse 3, Habakkuk uses six words in three pairs to describe the situation of Judah. He says, there is wickedness, trouble, devastation and violence, strife and contention. Those are the words found in the LSB translation. You might have some different words if you're using a different translation. The first pairing, wickedness and trouble, has this idea of activities that cause chaos and suffering. This is when individuals willing to oppress others and increase their own yield cause catastrophic damage. These two words are often used in conjunction to describe wicked people who care only about themselves and whatever their gain is. It's all about me. It's all about getting what I need and what I want. And I will only be nice and kind to other people so far as it benefits me. That's what these words are describing. The second pairing is devastation and violence, and they form a cause and effect. See, violence is the cause of devastation. Violence is like the war, devastation, or another word could be ruin, is like what's left behind afterwards. A war causes a city to be burned down. A ruin is what's left. There's a lack of any sort of where it was once this way, now it's this way, and it can never get back ever again. The third pairing, strife and contention, is a way of saying there's no peace. No peace whatsoever. People are always at each other's throats. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's only fighting. You can't trust your neighbor. They might stab you in the back. You can't even trust your own family members. They might trade you over for gain. This description historically is apt. The Bible is very brief in referring to this historical period. In 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there's not really a lot given to Habakkuk's day and age. There's a lot given after and before, but not in this particular area. But what we do know, in 2 Kings, it says that Jehoiakim, if you will recall, he's the king at the time of Habakkuk's writing, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. That phrase at the end really clues us into the situation. It says, all that his fathers had done. The king of Judah was just as guilty as everyone before him, including his great-grandfather Manasseh, who, if you'll recall from last week, I described him as one of the most wicked men in the Bible. Jehoiakim's fathers, going back from Manasseh all the way back, many of them had practiced the evils of the Canaanite fertility cults. Many of them had sacrificed their own children in the fire. Many of them slaughtered and oppressed the innocent, killed the prophets of God, and used their power corruptly for gain. And if we were to actually go into detail, I would think that that would be a breaking of Paul's word in Ephesians, where Christians should not even talk about the evils that wicked people do. That's how bad it was. It was sinister. That was the world in which Habakkuk lived. Jeremiah chapter 9 gives us a brief description. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, a solemn assembly of treacherous men. Basically saying there's no faithfulness at all, no loyalty. They bend their tongue like their bow, lies and unfaithfulness prevail in the land. For they go onward from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares Yahweh. It's literally describing as if they're in one place, and then the next place they go only to commit another evil act. They're like, I did my damage here, it's time to go somewhere else and do more. That's how it's being described. Verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother surely supplants. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves, committing adultery. They literally exhaust themselves, breaking the law of God. That's how much they're going to sin. It's like a day's work for them. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh. If you remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk. He's describing the situation. And remember last week, I know I keep referring back to what I said, but it's important. I drew out attention to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? We can't look at it very much now because the book or the chapter to which I'm referring is massive. Some 80 verses. But it's in Deuteronomy 28:15, and it's describing the curses that would come upon the people of Israel and Judah if they broke God's law. If you know much about your Old Testament, they had what's called the Mosaic Covenant. It was a covenant in which Israel, it's called bilateral. That means that both parties have to be faithful to the covenant. So Judah or Israel and Judah had to be faithful, as did God. God kept up his end of the bargain, but throughout Israel's history, they did nothing but break the covenant. And the expectation of breaking that covenant was the list of curses that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's immensely descriptive. Their crops would fail. Their animals die or be slaughtered. The very skies wouldn't give rain, which I don't know if you guys are familiar with how a desert works, but when it doesn't rain, that's really bad. Plagues, boils, incurable ailments, total societal collapse. Foreign nations would impose their will, enslave, tax, and oppress. I can't even begin to describe the horrors, and I use that word very particularly, that are put forth in that cursing passage. A summary would be this, that God would remove all his goodness and leave nothing but the wretchedness of sin. As though to say, since you will abandon me, I will abandon you. And when the God of all goodness abandons a people, there's nothing good left. Because he is goodness. Recall that Habakkuk knew this. And furthermore, only about a dozen years earlier, all of Judah had heard these very same words. Because the good King Josiah, who led mass repentance across the land, had rediscovered this very law and had read this very curse and had spoken it to all the people. No one could have any ignorance. They knew the law. They knew what would happen if they broke it. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because the expectation was that when Judah breached the covenant, broke the law, disregarded God, abandoned him, whored after the false gods of the nations around them, and became evil in his sight, that he would visit them in judgment. That same fiery judgment that terrified the prophets, that was a burden to them, which they foresaw. And not only because of their sin would he punish them, but because they specifically were covenant breakers. They had broken the agreement they made with their God. So the situation about which Habakkuk complains is utterly devoid of righteousness. And Habakkuk uses several examples to show why righteousness seems to be gone. Because there should be ways to fix it, right? If the righteousness is gone, if it's all lawbreakers, there should be a way somehow to make it better, right? There are three discernible problems that Habakkuk points out. And they're at the bookends of his first complaint. So verse 2 and verse 4, there's some symmetry going on here. 3 describes the situation. Verses 2 and 4 are almost describing how to deal with it. Those three problems as to why righteousness seems unachievable are 1, the law's weakness, 2, the oppression of the righteous, and 3, the seemingly silent attitude of God. We'll talk about the first. Now, a biblical and theological understanding of the law is a complex task, one in which I do not want to get bogged down, at least not in this sermon. So, suffice it to say, the law was given for several purposes. Okay, this is a summary, this is not exhaustive, but I want to give you a picture of what the law, why the law was given. The first and kind of the primordial reason was so that the law was given to preserve a people. Now, follow me here. If it was through Abraham that the Messiah was to come, and we know that based off of Genesis 22:17, where it says, indeed, this is Yahweh speaking to Abraham, he says, indeed, I will greatly bless you and multiply your seed, that's singular collective, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. We know it's a collective, it's kind of like saying a plural, because you can't bless a seed that's numerous as the sky or the stars of the sky. Right? So we know that that's plural. But then God goes on to say, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. That's a singular pronoun. So God is both talking about a massive nation, which is fulfilled in the massive nation of Israel, but he's also referring to one particular individual. One seed of Abraham who will come from his loins and be the deliverer. And Paul, in Galatians 3:16, reaffirms this idea. So if the Messiah was to come through Abraham, then Satan, who constantly tried to suppress that bloodline all throughout the Bible, would also attempt to corrupt Abraham's descendants. It just makes sense. You don't want your enemy to be born, make sure that all the promises fail. So God gave the law so that Israel might be his own possession. It was a defense mechanism. It made them a peculiar people and consecrated them out of the sea of humanity because they were that weird people who didn't eat shellfish and didn't trim their beard and did all these weird things. We're not really going to interact with them a lot. It preserved them as a people. Now, another reason the law was given was to make God's ways known. Paul talks about this in Romans 3 when he says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he reiterates the same idea in Romans chapter 7 when he says, were it not for the law, I would not have known what it is to covet. But the law saying you shall not covet produced in me all sorts of covetousness. It's through the law that we understand our sin. Someone who is perpetually in the dark can only know they are in the dark if someone lights a candle. Otherwise, they have no knowledge of it. The law is like that light, exposing evil and magnifying righteousness, effectively pointing the way. Now, thirdly, and I want to say principally, this is the principal reason for the law. It was given to demonstrate our need for a Savior. For no man can become righteous by works of the law. So that's the primary reason for the law. Most significant for Habakkuk's context, though, are the first two. I want to include that third because that's kind of the biblical theology of the law. But the first two are what Habakkuk is focusing on. Habakkuk says the law was supposed to preserve us as a people, and the law was supposed to make your ways known so that they would follow you, God. That's what the law is supposed to do. Because the law, when it said, you shall not murder, thereby said to everyone with the authority of God what they were to do and what they were not to do. It was a policing force. And an easy example for this, and we can all admit to having done this at least once, is driving down the highway, perhaps a little too fast, and what do we see on the side of the road? A police car. And what's our pretty much everyone's first response? Slow down. Gotta make sure I'm not going over the speed limit. If you can't admit that you haven't done that at least once in your life, then we better talk. Seeing the police officer, seeing the enforcer of the law told you to follow the law. So the law in existence is meant to say, keep it. But in verse 4, Habakkuk says, therefore, he is explicitly referring back to the state of things in verse 3. He says, the wickedness that pervaded Judah, as described in verse 3, because of that wickedness, the law was ignored. The word ignored can be translated as paralyzed or even numbed. It's used in another place in Genesis 45:26 when Jacob, having believed his favored son, if you guys remember the Bible story, Joseph had been dead for decades and is then told by the remaining sons, well, Joseph actually isn't dead per se. We sold him into slavery and then dipped a coat in blood to make it think that he was dead. Told decades later. And Joseph's response is this word. Stunned. Paralyzed. Numbed. Shocked. He can't respond. The picture is that Judah is so bad that the law is standing there, stunned, mouth agape, completely shocked. It's being ignored to the point that it has no recourse for correction. For this reason, justice, or righteousness, never goes forth. It never prevails. He's effectively saying the law is unable to stop it. The law isn't doing anything. So if the law is unable to stop it, what about the people who obeyed the law and were righteous before God? Because there were some. What could the righteous remnant do? Well, in the second part of verse 4, Habakkuk tells us that the wicked surround the righteous. The term for surround effectively means to be encircled by enemies. It's often used in a military sense. But the translators of the Septuagint, which if I may remind you, the Septuagint is the Old Testament, but in Greek. They translated it to Greek so that more people could read it. And they used a word that means oppress or tyrannize. This kind of helps us get a picture of the situation. The righteous, faithful people like Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, like so many others, all of those who still honored God and still looked forward to his day of salvation, they're completely surrounded. They're outnumbered. They're encircled as if being hunted. They're on their back foot, not able to fight back, not able to preserve themselves. And as a side note, there's something especially cruel about that. I mean, it's sad enough that there are people who are mistreated for one reason or another, who are abused, particularly when they are innocent, but when there's no recourse for justice, no avenue for the oppressed to try and fix their situation, then it's all the more sorrowful. They can't go to court to have their case pled before a judge. They can't appeal to the king. And they can't defend themselves, because if they do, then they'll just make it worse. It's despair. There's no way out. And so, quote, justice comes forth perverted. The word perverted in the Hebrew text has only this one occurrence. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. But once again, in the Septuagint, the translators used a word that is found in your New Testament and found often. So it kind of helps us get an idea of what the word means. It's this idea of twisting, of leading astray. It's like taking something that was inherently good and making it evil. Paul actually uses this word in Acts to condemn a man who is trying to keep people from understanding the gospel when he said, you're twisting the paths of the Lord. Really, the only thing worse than a lack of justice is perverted justice. That is when evil is called good and good called evil. And it is especially abominable to God. So, to summarize, if God's law is too weak to do anything and God's people are too weak to do anything, the only one who can do anything to make this situation better is God. He's the only one. This is why, in the first line of his complaint, Habakkuk appeals to God. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that every other avenue is a loss. And this isn't to say that that somehow by these other avenues that people can be righteous. That's not the point. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that Habakkuk is helpless. He's so helpless. He's crying out to God in desperation because he doesn't see any way out. How long, O Lord? How long? Habakkuk's wording makes it clear that this isn't a one-and-done prayer, but rather he's like the persistent widow. He is constantly going to the door. He's asking God to show himself. For some undetermined amount of time, he has been asking the question. But here's the interesting thing that I want to note, is that Yahweh himself had been asking it for so much longer. Yahweh himself had been asking this question longer. Because immediately after his mighty deliverance of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, Yahweh asks, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 16, verse 28. And after all these signs and wonders that he had shown them when Israel's 12 spies were brought back the bad report of the promised land so that the people refused to go to the land which God had promised to give them, God says, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? Numbers 14:11. Yet, the chorus of voices asking the same of God really seems to be the only voices that we listen to. To Habakkuk's mind, he's calling out. God doesn't hear him. This is poetic language. It's not to say that God is deaf. It's more like Habakkuk is crying out amidst a throng, a wilderness of noise, and God is just not paying attention. The second line in verse 2 is even stronger, where it says Habakkuk cries out to God. It's directional. The last one was just a cry. I'm crying out, if anyone will hear me. This one is towards God, and it has only one word, that's violence. This word shows up several times within Habakkuk. And in general, it means someone who treats others badly, or cruelty, damage, injustice. It's as though Habakkuk, with tears of confusion on his face, is crying out pointing to something in his sight right now. And he says, God, what are you going to do about this? When are you going to respond? Do you see what's going on? And this draws to mind a verse from Psalm 11. In verse 3, it says, a confused saint says this, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I believe that Habakkuk's complaint is much the same. His expectations are righteousness, justice, the promises of God. And he looks out at a world around him. He doesn't see it. He sees nothing but horrible and evil men succeeding. He looks to the solutions of the law and the solutions of the righteous remnant of God and finds that both are hopelessly incapable of causing change. He cries out to God, who seems to be quietly watching things happen with no mind to change or fix anything. Habakkuk's motivation should hopefully be very obvious to us now. I've been building up to this through the whole thing. We want to answer the question, what's his motivation? What is he looking for? What is the main idea of these four verses? We've talked about the situation of Habakkuk's day, the solutions that have been unable to mend it, and as I said in the beginning, the string that ties it all together is righteousness. Habakkuk looks for it and cannot find it. He appeals to the righteous law. It's inept. He seeks out the righteous remnant. It's nearly gone. He cries out to a righteous God, and he isn't answered, or doesn't seem to be answered. What is his request? What is he asking for? I want you to take special note of this, because I found this fascinating as well. In his whole complaint, Habakkuk asks God to do only one thing. Only one. Interestingly, it is not to rain down judgment. It certainly is included in his request, but that's not the main thing. What is his request? It's very simple. He says, to save. I cry out to you and you don't save. That was his request. The term there, to save, is a very common one in the Old Testament. And I'll name it. It's the Hebrew word Yeshah, and that's because it's very closely related to the name Yeshua, or Jesus' Hebrew name. The basic connotation of this word is deliverance from danger to a place of safety. Habakkuk is thus asking God to come and put a stop to the oppressive violence, to end this chaos, to relieve his people. And I want you to note that this is not a new request. This is not new at all. The prophet Zephaniah, who prophesied about 20 years before Habakkuk, speaking or prophesying rather of this wonderful work of God, said, for then I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. The remnant of Israel will do justice, will do no injustice rather, nor speak falsehood, nor will deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. It's a description of salvation. It's a description of deliverance. If that's not good enough, 150 years earlier, Amos, the prophet, writes, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. That is to say, when you were trying to get wheat, you would throw everything into a sieve, and then you would shake it, and the chaff, the worthless chaff, would fall and be blown away, whereas the seeds, the kernels, would stay. God is effectively saying there, the righteous, they're not going to go. But of the wicked, he says, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Even further, 400 years earlier, David says, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Habakkuk is asking for one thing, and it's the same thing that many of the faithful have asked for thousands of years. He's asking for righteousness. And it is here that the uniting thread of this passage can be very clearly seen. Let me apply it very straightforward. It is right to expect righteousness. It is right to expect righteousness. There is nothing wrong here with Habakkuk's complaint. He wants God to do what God wants to do. Habakkuk is filled with righteous indignation. Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said, quote, "For though the prophet felt a real concern for the safety of the people, there is yet no doubt that they burned with a zeal for the glory of God. And when they saw that they had to contend with refractory men, they were then inflamed with a holy displeasure and undertook the cause of God. They implored his aid to bring a remedy when the state of things had become desperate." There's no hint in this text that Habakkuk is concerned with his own vindication, or that he be recompensed for wrongs done against him. Rather, Habakkuk was offended that God's honor was being profaned, that his name was being blasphemed by the people of Judah. He's jealous for God's righteousness, and it manifests in righteous indignation or zeal for his glory. I think very often we claim to be righteously indignant, but really I think we're just using it as an excuse to be upset. Because righteous indignation is not fueled by us wanting to be right. It's fueled by a zeal for God's own glory. It's the kind of zeal that Jesus showed in the temple. The same Jesus about which was prophesied, he shall not open his mouth when he's being abused and neglected. He didn't do it once throughout his whole earthly ministry. But when God was being profaned, when the glory of God was being mocked, he entered the temple and drove them out with a whip. Habakkuk wants God's own glory to be known and his name to be revered. And then when in the midst of the people of God who were called by his name as a special possession were being profaned, Habakkuk burned with anger. He was on fire with anger. And I can't help but feel a certain kinship with him here, because oftentimes we look out at a visible church. I'm not saying you guys, I'm saying Big C Church around the world in our country. This visible church is very much the same way sometimes, profaning the name of God, even in this country, and it's blasphemous. Yet remember, I'm drawing back on a point that I made earlier, it is God who said, "How long first?" It is God who said, "How long first?" Can you imagine the sheer patience of God? Habakkuk is crying out here and now because he's confused. He sees all of this stuff going on around him and he's begging for God to do something. How much more is God, who sees every deed in darkness, every hidden sin, every thought and intention of the heart? If Habakkuk was looking and hoping for righteousness, how much more is Yahweh, the God of righteousness? As I mentioned before, for the sake of being able to dig deeply into these four verses, we're not going to handle God's response. But I want to make sure that all of you are aware this morning, God is not silent. We might not be looking at his answer today, but God is not silent. I have applied this point theologically. Habakkuk was looking for righteousness. The point that I applied it to was that it's right to look for righteousness. It is a good thing to look for righteousness. It is a good thing to be full of righteous indignation when it is lacking, when righteousness seems to be gone, when God's holiness is profaned. But allow me to make this ardent desire of God's saints into a transcendent reality. God wants righteousness too. He wants it more than anyone else. And yet, he reigns above in the heavenly places and judges the hearts of men. We all look around and see the rampant greed of our society, the violence that burns down cities, that turns churches into targets, the sexual exploitation that seems to get more depraved by the day. We see corrupt politicians, corporations, and organizations. It's all enough to make any person go stark, raving, mad. And yet God Almighty looks on the earth and sees everything. Everything. He sees all of it. His knowledge is so incomprehensible. He has witnessed every atrocity and perversion and tragedy since Cain slew his own brother until now. And yet he refrains from burning this world to a cinder. for making a complete end of all its inhabitants. I want to magnify, that is a powerful God. He is all powerful in his patience. Because though God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day, Psalm 7:11, he has such unfathomable mercy and grace even towards his enemies. All things are subject to his will. All things. And he will accomplish what he wills with perfection. Total and complete. And so I return, as I close, to my thesis statement. My main point, if you will. It is right to expect righteousness. It's a good thing to call out to God that he might make his justice known. It is a good thing to be zealous for God's glory. It is a good thing to be disgusted at the wickedness that profanes him. In essence, it's okay to be like Habakkuk. There's no problem with that, because he was faithfully waiting on a faithful God for righteousness. He may now, in this passage that we read, he may now be confused at why God tarried for so long. But as we continue through this book, Lord willing, it will become more plain that he's even maturing in his faith throughout this book and growing more in the knowledge of God. When we do return to Habakkuk, we will look at God's first response. And I pray that we will remember this one simple truth. When we get there eventually, God is not silent, but he is very active. Even when we cannot see it. And I would be remiss if I did not bridge this gap into our lives today. Though we do not see it in our selected passage, we should all know very well that God does not ignore his saints. God does not ignore us. We have what's called intercessors. One of them whom is the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:26. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the heavenly temple as the great high priest, continues forever to make intercession for us. Hebrews 8:25. Perhaps, like Habakkuk, you are waiting for God to answer. Perhaps you wait for justice, or you're waiting for vindication. Perhaps you're waiting for peace, for restoration. Or perhaps you long for the day when this mortal frame puts on immortality, when we get to meet those who have gone ahead. Keep praying. Stay faithful. Don't lose hope. God is at work. Even when we can't see it, he is at work and he will not fail. We can join in with the chorus of voices that cry up to heaven, "How long, O Lord?" And then receive the comfort from the Almighty with this word, "Rest for a little while longer." Salvation belongs to your God.